I believe the 10th sermon in the series that we're doing, the 90 days through the Bible. So let's read together the first 15 verses anyway. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, they led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" he asked Pilate, "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things, so Pilate again asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But still Jesus made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now, it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Well, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing that it was out of envy that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one that you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. They shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them, and he had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified. Now let us skip down to verse 42, please. We'll bookend the chapter. It was preparation day, that is, the day before Sabbath. So as the evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. And when he had learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Of course, Mark 15 is the culmination of a narrative that really has a fast pace. Mark really rushes us through the story of Jesus, as it were. It takes us quickly from one point to the other. And when we're all finished, here is where we end up. We have been surveying with you, the narrative of the biblical history, starting in the book of Genesis, where we see that God the Creator was being brushed aside by man and woman because man and woman thought it was more important to be like God than it was to be with God. We heard the prophecy of God who declared that he would at some point crush the head of the serpent. We have been following the story along in the hopes that we would indeed see the head of the serpent crushed. God began this plan by announcing to Abraham that Abraham would be a blessing to all peoples, a great nation, and through him all peoples would be blessed. God moved in the life of Abraham, and we saw how the promise came to fulfillment over and over again as God preserved his people, the people of Abraham, despite the pressures of the world and the evil all around them. In other words, the evils and the pressures of the world were not able to thwart what God was doing through his people. As we moved on, we saw this in action as one of the greatest challenges that God had to overcome was in Egypt, where the people of Abraham were being held captive. And it appeared, perhaps for a moment or two, that God's plan was going to fail after all. There, surrounded as they were by a pagan culture, crushed on every side, mistreated and enslaved not only by humans, but by a pagan culture and by idolatry and the quote-unquote gods, God's people, the people of Abraham, prospered. it's a rather ironic thing that the more the Egyptians persecuted the people of Abraham, the more they prospered. And yet that's exactly what happens. They went to great lengths, these people of Abraham did, to preserve their distinctively Abrahamic culture amidst the idolatry of Pharaoh and his cohorts. The God of Abraham snuffed out the lamp, out that lamp, and he towered over the idols of Egypt. He crushed each and every one of them with blow upon blow until eventually and finally they were all washed away in the sea. After the people of Abraham were carried out of Egypt on the wings of eagles, we are told, they began to grumble and they began to complain. God had established them in the land he promised on Abraham to Abraham on oath, but now they began to grumble and complain a little bit more and saying that they wanted a king. We discovered the sort of king that God had intended by looking back to Deuteronomy, seeing that there, even in the Deuteronomic law, there were rules laid down for who a king was to be and what the king was to be about, how he was to govern, how he was to live, what his primary function was to be. And in my estimation, what I told you is that the primary function of a king was to be a guardian for the word of God. He was to spend the days of his life writing a copy of the law down on a scroll for himself. He was to be a guardian of that law. Well, we discovered the sort of king was modeled perfectly, relatively perfectly, in the life of the person named David, who is described as a man after God's own heart. It was David's throne, we learned, that would be established before God. And he uses a very interesting word there. He uses the word forever. And it was a son of David, we learn, who would inherit that throne forever. Now, what we have seen time and time again is that Abraham, David, and Moses, pay close attention here, Abraham, David, and Moses, the three figures that we looked at, Abraham with the promise, Moses with the Exodus, and David with the kingship, are three of the most significant figures in the entirety of Scripture. They point us forward. Abraham, we learn in Genesis chapter 20, Abraham was the prophet who announced by his own life the promises of God. David was the king who was the standard for all kings of Israel who would follow. And Moses was the priest who interceded with God for all the people. The prophet, the priest, and the king. And these three direct our attention towards God, who fulfilled his promise to crush the head of the serpent in each one of their lives, each in their own unique and individual way, but ultimately by using them as types, as it were, of the greater fulfillment that would come about in the person of Jesus Christ. And the promise that God made is described by the prophets as a new heavens and a new earth. Jeremiah describes it in his language as a new covenant. And in every instance, what we see is that the only way that we can fully understand the promises of crushing serpents, blessing peoples, redeeming nations, establishing kings, creating new heavens and new earths, and enacting new covenants is in Jesus Messiah. And this is the manifold witness of the New Testament. None of these things are at all possible apart from God's means of bringing them about in the person of Jesus of Bethlehem, the Messiah, the Son of David. In the last two sermons, then, I have shown you how Matthew's genealogy pointed us backward and shows that Jesus is both the heir of Abraham's promise and the heir of the throne of David. That Matthew demonstrates it is Jesus who is the guarantor of the blessing promised to Abraham, and he is the true king who will reign on the throne of David forever. A pretty important word, that word forever. We can't use that word in too many contexts, but I think that we can use that word with respect to Jesus and the throne of David. Luke shows us that God is not at all uninterested in the history, and that during the days of Herod and during the days of Caesar and during the days of Quirinius, his spirit was actively working among and with people to bring about his plans, subverting history and fulfilling his promises. His spirit redirected our attention away from the power brokers and the attention grabbers in Jerusalem and Rome to a small town, a mere house of bread, where the Savior was born to us, the Messiah, the Lord. God certainly has a way of going about and getting our attention. And so what the important people missed in those days, shepherds witnessed the announcement by the host of heavens that the King, the promised Messiah, was indeed born in Bethlehem, God wrapped in a blanket. And so we follow the story. We have a great hope as he announces that it is not the wise, or the powerful, nor the righteous, nor the rich that he has come to, but rather it is the poor and the downtrodden, the forgotten about, the outcast, the lepers, the sinners, the prostitutes, and the tax collectors. They are the ones he has come to rescue. And it's not that those others are not given the chance or the opportunity to repent, but it's more like those others really don't care to respond or repent. They ignore him. They berate him. They condescend to him. It's the whole easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a self-confident religious sideshow to go to heaven kind of thing. Easier said than done, because they only understand one language, you see. And the wise and the powerful and the important only understand the language of power and the language of privilege. Humility is not in their vocabulary. To be sure, faith is beyond reach when one owns a checkbook, an army, or a PhD. This is clearly the picture that Mark gives us in Mark chapter 15 of the Jesus story. That we cannot understand this Jesus who was at once so popular, so well-liked, so enjoyed, so sought after, so honored, all of a sudden the floor drops out from under him and we are watching him on trial before one of those rich, powerful, wise human beings. God on trial. And the taunt continues. Are you the King of Israel? Are you the King of the Jews? Hail the King of the Jews, they say. The insult above his head read, the King of the Jews, and the soldiers mocked him and scorned him. Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may now see and believe. And the greater irony here is that it is one who saw Jesus remain on the cross who was actually able to pronounce him to be the Son of God. But what we learn, let me take a brief side thing here. One of the things that we learn here is that it was the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law, it was they who bound Jesus and led him away to Pilate. This is what happens, you see, when religion and politics start making out with one another, isn't it? That language may be appalling to you, but that's what it is. Nebuchadnezzar made a religious vow and built a gold statue, and what did he say? But bow down and worship, kiss the idol that I have created. Yes. It's a dangerous game that they played, and Mark makes a serious indictment of anyone who thinks that religion and politics, or religion and wisdom, or religion and strength are an easy marriage and can play nicely together. Pilate was only concerned about himself. You see, this is all mockery and feigned niceness. Pilate may have known that it was out of envy that Jesus was handed over, but Pilate, he played a game, methinks, with the people and mocked them as much as he mocked Jesus. "Do you refuse to answer me?" asked an amazed Pilate. And yet I seem to recall from the scriptures somewhere that it said, "Who are you, man, that you should question your Creator?" Pilate toyed with those people. He toyed with Jesus. Pilate, it says, wanting to satisfy the crowd, handed Jesus over to be crucified. And when pleasing the crowd is what matters most to us, then we cannot help but to dismiss Jesus, right? It's what happens when you're more concerned about pleasing people instead of pleasing God. That all the hopes and dreams of those who followed, even the angels who long to look into these things, all the announcements by angels and prophets and priests and kings, and all the testimony of the Scripture and the Word of God, all of it comes down to this moment, and there stands the one hope for before a petty local tyrant being questioned and mocked and handed over to death because Pilate wanted to please the people. You sense along with me a terribly bitter irony, do you not? And a few hours later, he was put into a tomb, dead, a corpse. Pilate, it says, was amazed when Jesus refused to answer. Now Pilate is surprised, it says, that Jesus is already dead. Joseph places the body in a tomb. Joseph rolls a stone in front of the hole. Death swallowed Jesus. To forget about the earth receives his flesh. God in a grave. Pilate went back to work the next day. Joseph went back to the council. The soldiers went back to crucifying more people the next day. The world, with Jesus in the tomb, was fully prepared to forget about Jesus. You understand that's partially why he was put in a tomb, because that's what we do with dead people. We put dead people in a rock or in a hole in the ground, and we forget about them. Oh, we may well visit their graves every now and again, but we forget about them. Out of sight, out of mind. But you see, the thing is, we are reading Mark's gospel at the end in light of the beginning. Mark told us in the very first verse of his gospel, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, that this was the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And now we hear a Roman centurion see how Jesus dies and announce, "Surely this is or was the Son of God." And we're perplexed. I am. How could this be? This dead one, this one who refused to answer, the one who accepted all the mockery, the one who accepted man's judgment, the one who was buried in a tomb and forgotten, how could this be the one who would crush the head of the serpent? How could this one bloody corpse be the Son of God? What does all of this mean? How does this death, this entombment, defeat the enemy? How does it crush the head of the serpent? How is Jesus the fulfillment of a new covenant, of the perpetual kingdom, of the blessing promised to Abraham, of the crushing of the serpent's head. How is Jesus going to be or do any of these things when he's dead? N.T. Wright sheds a little bit of light on this for us. And it shows, of course, that the crucifixion of Jesus was the end of all their hopes. Nobody dreamed of saying, oh, that's all right, he'll be back in a few days. Nor did anybody say, at least he's now in heaven with God. They were not looking for that sort of king. After all, Jesus himself had taught them to pray that God's kingdom would come on earth as it was in heaven. What they said, and this has a ring of first century truth, was we had hoped that he was the one who would redeem Israel, Luke 24:21, with the implication being, but they crucified him, so he can't have been. The cross, we note, already had a symbolic meaning throughout the Roman world, long before it had a new one for Christians. The cross meant, we Romans run this place, and if you get in our way, we'll obliterate you and do it pretty nastily, too. Crucifixion of the would-be Messiah meant that he wasn't the Messiah. Not that he was. And when Jesus was crucified, every single disciple knew what that meant. We backed the wrong horse. The game is over. Whatever their expectations, and however Jesus had been trying to redefine those expectations, as far as they were concerned, hope had crumbled into ashes. They knew they were lucky to escape with their own lives. And so we wonder, along with them, how will God do it? Will God do it? Why write all the history? Why tell us about promises and new heavens and new earths and blessings and kingdoms full of righteousness and justice and new covenants? Why tell us about the promised one who would redeem us from a greater Egypt than even Israel faced? Why tell us all that history? Get us all worked up if history is only going to end up in a cave wrapped in cloths with a huge rock shoved in front of the opening, forgotten and ignored by all in the world save for a few women, silenced and rejected. A king hanged on a cross is not much of a king. Killing Jesus and shoving him in a cave is the world's way of saying, shut up, Jesus. You failed, Jesus. But I'm interested in that last verse. I want to look at that again. It stood out to me this week. Chapter 15, verse 47. I was very interested in this verse. For some reason, it just stood there and kept talking to me. Mary Magdalene and the mother, Mary the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. I know they weren't expecting that kind of kingdom, but don't you almost get the idea that maybe they were expecting something? Now that God has led us thus far, what are we going to do? What will we do with a dead Messiah? And next week, we shall see what God did. Next week, we will see that even though the world at large tells Jesus to shut up, and that even though the world believes
that he failed, and even though the world would prefer to roll a stone in front of the cave and forget about the corpse, God says, Jesus will not be ignored. Jesus will not be silenced.